Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. The narrow and wide gates. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
As we stand, let's pray. We praise you, Lord, that the child of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through your wonderful, marvellous, eternal love. Thank you for your great invitation today to dwell with you, O holy, majestic God. We sense ourselves so far from you. We praise you for your grace and your invitation. And we thank you for the gifts we've given today, the gifts we give in other ways too. We pray that many more would know of your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're in Matthew chapter 7, page 972 of the Turquoise Church Bibles in the pews. And if you needed reminding, in a little under now 4 weeks, the UK will go to the polls to decide whether or not to leave the European Union. It's a once-in-a-generation opportunity, says Mr. Cameron. It's the most important vote you'll cast in your lifetime, says another. It's a simple in-out decision, the implications of which shape not just the political and economic fortunes of the UK, but potentially the 500 million other members of the EU. Now, I'm not sure whether you're totally bored of the discussions yet, or totally confused by the discussions, the TV debates, the talking heads, the articles, the blog posts. It may feel a little bit irrelevant to you in your daily life. It is important to think these kinds of issues through. You may not be particularly politically minded, but we do live in the privilege of a constitutional democracy, which gives us freedoms to make decisions, though I would admit it is not an easy decision. Apparently a third of us are still undecided. And even from a Christian perspective, there is no single Bible verse I could read out and tell you which way to vote. Love it if there was, but there isn't one. Christian principles clearly do speak into both sides of the in-out debate. We each need to be convinced in our own minds. Well, today we're talking about choices, about being convinced in our own mind. Or, in fact, it's a single choice. It's a single choice that the Lord Jesus puts before every single one of us. It may not feel like an easy choice. It may not feel like a particularly relevant choice to us, but it is perhaps the most important choice, surely it is, that you will ever make in your life. Jesus is inviting you to choose life. Jesus is inviting you to choose life. That is what the big message of our little passage is this morning. Jesus invites you to choose life. I want to flag that up right at the very start so that you know where this message is going. Because I'll make no bones about it at all. Jesus wants to persuade you to become a Christian today. And if you are a Christian here, and I guess many of us are, then hopefully you'll be encouraged by that and it'll remind you of what it means to be a Christian. But if you're not a Christian here today, then I just need to flag that up from the outset, that Jesus is seeking to persuade you to become a Christian. That's what he wants to do. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been here since January, and it's the last section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, running from verses 13 of chapter 7 through to the end of chapter 7, verse 27, really. And our passage today is a kind of postscript, a great big concluding PS at the end of the message. To get the context for our passage, you want to flick back a page and remember that last week our sermon finished with Jesus' famous instruction. So, in everything, this is verse 12 of chapter 7, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The phrase, the law of the prophets, bookends the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. You get it in 7:12, you get it right at the start in chapter 5, verse 17. And chapter 7, verse 12, do to others as you would have them do to you, is known by many people as the golden rule. It's virtually universally accepted by people of really any faith or no faith at all. In fact, many people treat the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in a similar kind of way. They think, actually, you know, we really like what Jesus is saying here. Some of what Jesus says is politically incorrect, but we quite like the Sermon on the Mount. I'll take that. Strong ethical principles, penetrating moral teaching, wonderful foundations for community life, whether you're a Christian or not. We may feel that at some points Jesus is a little bit full on, a bit extreme, a bit intense. But basically we kind of pick and choose what we like out of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll go with some of it and then we'll leave the rest for other people. Of course there are any number of ways we might think of living life in relation to Jesus Christ. I'm certainly not against Jesus, someone might say. But I suppose I've got one or two questions about him. One or two areas of my life which I'm really rather reluctant to let go. Following Jesus for me is a bit of a grayscale. I'm not really a black and white kind of person. I like to keep my options open. Undecided, you might say, along with the third of the rest of us. I'm Christian-ish. But by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear. There aren't any number of ways of relating to him. There are basically two ways. Two ways to live. That's the message, really, for the rest of the chapter. Jesus makes it crystal clear. Verses 13 to 14, there are two gates. 15 to 20, there are two teachers. 21 to 23, there are two disciples. 24 to 29, two houses. And each pair is a set of two and only two alternatives. Today, it's the two gates. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's a simple, it's a vivid illustration. It imagines two gates in front of us. And the picture is that all of humanity is walking, is streaming through one or other of the gates. There's no sitting on the fence between the gates. There's no third gate, third way. There's no neutral way. There's no standing in the middle of the road refusing to go anyway. No, you're going. You're committing to one or other of the gates. That's what Jesus is saying. Just two ways, two gates. The broad gate and the narrow gate. And Jesus is inviting us to go through the narrow gate. That's the key imperative that drives the whole section, the whole little passage, those two verses, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. This is a command from Jesus Christ. You're going to sit up and listen when Jesus commands you to do something, and he's commanding you to enter through the narrow gate. It's an evangelistic appeal, if you like, which this may seem blindingly obvious to you, but just a couple of little things we can pick off before we dive in. This is telling us that the gate is open. That's obviously, we're calling our mission in a few weeks' time, our church mission, the open door. And I think this lines up very nicely with it. Jesus hasn't closed the door. It's an open door, and he's saying, go through the door, go through the gate. It's not sold out of entry passes. It's been too late planning and planning. Oh, the door's closed. No more new bookings being taken. No, come on in, he says. We're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he has been describing what life inside the kingdom of God is like. And here, in this last section, verses 13 to 14, he's saying, here's the great invitation to come on into it. So you like what you see? Well, come on in. Enter in the narrow gate. Two verses, just two verses this morning, but there is loads to chew on. For starters, I suppose we might just, another quick observation is that the invitation to enter through it clearly implies that currently you're not entering through it, or people are not entering through it. Humanity's default setting, you see, is on the other track. And Jesus is saying, come through this one. Enter through this gate. Jesus invites you to choose life. And we need to flag that up at the start. This is an invitation for you to choose life, first and foremost, before anything else. Because as you read it, and there are only two verses, they probably don't score very high on a PR scale. It's not great kind of public relations. If I'm trying to convince you to do something, and often evangelists are trying to convince you to do something, if I'm trying to sell you something, I'm trying to convince you to part with your hard-earned cash to buy a new smartphone or a new car or a new holiday, I'm going to tell you the good bits, and really only the good bits. I don't mention the fact that the battery life is appalling. I don't mention that the fuel consumption kind of goes through the charts. I don't tell you that next door to your holiday apartment is a building site with a penchant for all-night pneumatic drilling. I don't really mention those kind of things because I leave that off the PR script. I want you to buy what I've got. And it's only then when you've kind of bought what I've got that you find out, what on earth have you sold me? We think, Jesus, surely that would be the way to go, wouldn't it? That would be the way to go. You may have seen the papers this last week, the British Social Attitude Survey published, if they're true, that apparently for the first time in the UK, people who describe themselves as no religion outnumber everyone else of faith. So more people than not disbelieve, just believe nothing at all, apparently. And if that's true, Jesus, I want to say, well, surely you're going to big up the positives and kind of marginalise the negatives, leave them in the background. Big up the spoonful of sugar so that nasty medicine can go down. But you forget about the medicine, you talk about the sugar. Jesus has none of it. He's not interested in PR deals or selling the faith to the cheapest price. There's no dodgy dealing with him. He wants to make it absolutely crystal clear what it means to be a Christian. He wants your eyes open. He's not going to gloss over the small print. He's not going to edit out the hard print. He knows that unless our eyes are fully open to what it actually means to follow him, then kind of half-baked commitments to Christ lead to half-baked disciples of Christ. He doesn't want half-baked disciples. He wants full disciples, full commitment. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? The four contrasts in these two verses. Jesus is going to talk to us about two gates, two ways, two crowds, and two destinations. Let's just kind of chart through the logic of what Jesus is saying. Firstly, the challenge of the two gates. Becoming a Christian will not be easy. Becoming a Christian will not be easy. Jesus' illustration is there's a narrow gate, verse 14, small gate, and a wide gate. And Jesus is picturing someone becoming a Christian as the act of going through the narrow gate. Now, that theme is picked up in all sorts of different kind of stories in history. You may know the very famous book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, who pictures the wicket gate, the narrow gate that pilgrim has to walk through if he's to be saved and to enter into this journey of being a Christian before entering the heavenly city. And he goes through the wicket gate and is saved. But as he goes on in his journey, he meets other people who are trying to live out a Christian life, but never went that way. He meets someone called Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who's wearing the right clothes, but has never gone through the wicket gate, the narrow gate. Jesus himself describes himself as the gate. So John 10 verse 7 up on the screen. Therefore Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Salvation is on offer. Salvation is on offer, friends, but you've got to enter through Jesus. The invitation to be saved, to come into relationship with Jesus, it's open to anyone at all who will come through Jesus. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says, it's a narrow gate. It's a narrow gate. In modern day Bethlehem, a chapel has been built, roughly, so they think, on the site where the birthplace of Jesus occurred, or somewhere nearby. We don't know exactly the place, but the Church of the Nativity has been built there in Bethlehem. It's a very popular tourist destination, as you can imagine. But to get into the church, you have to go through a very, very small door. It's called the door of humility. You may be a pauper, you may be a king, you may be a media celebrity, you may be a refugee child. The only way into the chapel is on your hands and knees. You've got to take your bags off and climb and clamber through this tiny little gate. Strong picture, isn't it? And so it is with Jesus. In other words, you can't become a Christian and it not cost you anything. Of course, on the one hand, becoming a Christian costs you nothing. Jesus has paid it all. We can celebrate that. He's done all that we need in order to know him. He's paid it all, but now he says, following me will cost you everything. You can't walk in to the Christian life standing tall, standing proud, gripping onto all of your possessions, all your belongings that you're so proud of and you love to hold on to. Becoming a Christian, friends, is getting down on your hands and knees, saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. I've got all this stuff. I don't care about this stuff. I want you. And standing tall and proud is not the posture. It's a, I've failed. I owe everything. I can contribute nothing except my pride, my rebellion, my sin. I have no place here. But you've invited me to come in. Friends, you don't accidentally become a Christian. You don't automatically become a Christian. You don't fall into becoming a Christian. It doesn't just happen to you. Go to church regularly. That makes you a Christian, doesn't it? Well, it didn't for Emma. Got loads of Christian friends. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian. You've read the Sermon on the Mount. You try to live the Sermon on the Mount. They don't make you a Christian, friends. You may have come from another country and you think that to be a Christian really means to adopt Western values, whatever they may be, or to be British. No. Maybe your parents are Christians. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian. You need to deliberately and consciously humble yourself and enter into relationship with God. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up going to chapel, and he explains that he for many, many years never really heard the gospel, even at the chapels that he was part of. Very well versed in religion, never realised that he needed to make a conscious, deliberate decision to get on his knees and to humble himself before God to enter into relationship. In his biography, Ian Murray writes, Lloyd-Jones' spiritual change, far from being the product of his religious education, was clean contrary to the assumptions which that education had instilled. Preachers he regularly heard had the same propensity to treat all his hearers as Christians, and in consequence, their preaching also made little appeal to the mind or the conscience. Very interesting. Assuming everyone there is a Christian, and just that's how you become a Christian by acting like a Christian along with other Christians. Lloyd-Jones himself reported, what I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to repentance and tell me something about regeneration. But I never heard that. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were all Christians and that we would have not been there in the congregation unless we were Christians. How true is that? Friend, just being a regular at Highfields does not make you a Christian. There needs to be a humility. There needs to be a brokenness. There needs to be a conviction that says, I'm a desperate sinner in need of forgiveness. Lord, you deserve to turn me away, but in Christ you won't turn me away, so I'm coming to you desperate. I plead your mercy. Whoever wants to be my disciple, says Jesus, Mark 8:35. Must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The gate is open, friends. It's open. Wide open. Anyone who will come through, but it's a narrow gate. So learn the challenge of the two gates. Becoming a Christian will not be easy. You need to be clear of that second point from Jesus. The challenge of the two roads. Continuing as a Christian will not be easy. Doesn't get easy yet, I'm afraid. One of my most traumatic car journeys was on our honeymoon. My cousin had very conveniently bought a holiday home in Tobago about 3 months before Sally and I got married and offered it to us as a honeymoon destination. And so who are we to refuse such a kind offer? And hired a car and went exploring the island. And we wanted to go to one particular remote beach. And all the guidebooks said it's an amazing beach to go to see, but it's quite dangerous to get to. But I thought, look, I can drive a car, I know what I'm doing. And you had to kind of go up a fairly narrow path. And it started pretty narrowly, but I was sure it was going to open up for me. And then as the path got narrower still, and the drop on one side went down and up the other side, and really the wheels of the car, half of the tyre was kind of just over the edge of the drop. And it was terrifying. And we kind of kept going. And Sally, you know, my five-day-old bride is screaming, "I hate you, I hate you, what are you doing? We're going to die, we're going to die." So it's all going to be fine. And then I think, this is not going to be fine at all. And so I have to reverse. And I'm driving, I think it's the wrong side of the car, looking out the window, and I'm just looking out the window to drive it down, and it was terrifying. Terrifying. I should have known that the path, you know, the warnings were there, it was a narrow path to go in, and it was a narrow path to stay on. Well, so too, following Jesus Christ, it's a challenge entering into a relationship with him, and it's a challenge staying, continuing relationship with Jesus. You need to have your eyes open to that, friends. I'll be lying if I've said otherwise. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's a narrow gate which opens up to, guess what, reveal a narrow road. It's not the case that it's difficult to get in, but once you're there, it's a doddle. Oh, it's so easy. No, it's a challenge getting in, and it's a challenge staying in. Discipleship is a challenge. It's difficult. And Jesus is doing the honest thing, and he's telling us that from the outset. He's not interested in reeling people in. Roll up, come and get saved. The Christian life is going to be a breeze for you. You just sign on the dotted line here with me. Just put your signature there and then we'll be fine. Then he opens it up and then you think, is that what I've just signed up for? Why didn't you tell me? Well, he's telling us this is what it means. It means total transformation of your life. You can't bolt Jesus onto the side of your life and carry on the same way that you started on. You can't do it. He won't have it. He wants a complete turnaround, a complete overhaul of your private life, of your money, of your sex life, of your family life, your everything life. Friends, following Jesus has massive entailments. You literally can't carry on as you were. There's no sense of that at all. In Luke 14, Jesus says that no sensible builder starts to build a tower if he doesn't have the money to finish it. Now you think about it in advance. No sensible general goes to war if he doesn't have the skill to win it. And no one should start following Jesus if they haven't counted the cost. Counted the cost. You think following Jesus should be a gentle freewheel downhill. Go read the Sermon on the Mount. How convicting and challenging that is. That's not, remember, how to become a Christian. That's what it's like when you're there. So it's a challenging life. Listen to American author Don Carson. God's way is not spacious, but confining. Poverty of spirit is not easy. Prayer is not easy. Righteousness is not easy. Transformed God-centered attitudes are not easily achieved. In fact, these things are impossible to us apart from God's grace. They are alien to much of what is in us and which cries out to be heard. And therefore, the realignment that is part and parcel of genuine conversion is a confining thing. Friends, you may struggle with that kind of language. It is hard to hear. But this is what Jesus is saying. It's a narrow way. There is no room for me to set my opinion against the Lord's, writes Carson. No room to set goals in any way at cross purposes to his. No room to form attachments which vie for the central place that the Lord Jesus must have in my life. So can I ask you, are you prepared for a challenging life? Yes, praise God, there is grace to be had. Grace for each moment of each day. There's forgiveness to know. There's the joy of relationship with God to know. Yes, 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 numerous spiritual blessings which are ours in abundance. But if you follow Christ, it is not going to be easy. I'd be lying if I said it was. You join to Christianity for a quiet life, friends. Think again. You're invited in. But the challenge of the two ways tells us that continuing as a Christian will not be easy. Point three, the challenge of the two crowds. Living as a Christian will not be popular. Will not be popular. You don't follow Jesus if you want to be popular. That's basically the lesson here. If you want to be in with the crowds, then you don't follow Jesus. Simple as that. You don't follow Jesus if you're afraid of standing out. Earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described his followers as the salt of the earth. And that illustration works when you've got a bit of salt here on a lot of meal. Salt is flavoured and tasty. But the fact is, there's a lot more meal than there is salt. Following Jesus will immediately put you in the minority. Immediately. I already mentioned the British Social Attitude Survey that say that we're outnumbered people of no religion in the UK. Being in a large church like Highfields can mask that for us. It's a great encouragement being here. I love coming each week. It's a great encouragement going to the Spring Harvest or the Word of Lives or the Aberystwyth or the Cardiff Men's Convention or the Big Church Day Out. All these different events that we can do which have tens and thousands of people there. And as Christians, you can start kidding yourself. We try to kid ourselves with the whole subculture of Christian musicians and Christian celebrities that we put on a pedestal. We think, oh yeah, we're something. There's a lot of chatter and hero worship. A friend of mine I saw wrote last week that being a celebrity in the evangelical world is the same as being a celebrity in the badminton world. It's like, no one cares. Honestly, no offence to Gail Enns. You may be a badminton fan, great for you, but like, in the vast majority of the world has no interest in that whatsoever. It's not a big deal for the world. It's not a big deal. You go to a Six Nations game at Principality Stadium, see the worship. That's where you'll see worship. Tens of thousands of people worshipping, streaming to the ground. Earlier in the year, I went with my father-in-law to the Wales-France game, and we found ourselves heading to the wrong gate, which is the last place you want to do when just hordes of people are streaming towards you and you're trying to fight your way back through the crowd. It was very, very hard to get through. Virtually impossible. Only a few find the narrow gate, says Jesus, compared to the many who enter the wide gate. Now, we need to not overstate what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking raw numbers. He's talking comparisons. We don't actually know how many or how few believers in Jesus there are going to be. In the next chapter in Matthew 8, Jesus heals a centurion's servant and he comments, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then in the Apostle John's vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, he sees before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they crowd out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb." In other words, there will be a multitude, many, many, many people who trust in Jesus in terms of raw numbers. But comparatively, those on the other side of the road will be few. Which again, you need to have your eyes open to if you will become a Christian. Jesus is not trying to put you off, but he doesn't want you to enter blindly. Becoming a follower of Jesus will not earn you the world's high fives or the backslaps. It won't get you the approval of the masses. Which incidentally should make us stop and ask the question, if the major motivator in my life is getting those high fives from people and the backslaps and the approval of the masses, I need to ask myself very carefully, really? Really? That's what I'm living for. That is not going to be the norm. And if it is the norm, if we're only ever good news to the world around us, then we might need to double check our brand of discipleship. Because most of the world around us will walk by. You follow Jesus, you're siding with someone who is massively opposed. Living as a Christian will not be popular. It will mean making a decisive break from the crowd. You need to be prepared for that. I need to say it. Jesus wants to say it. Point four, the challenge of two destinations. And here we see the point of it all. Lasting as a Christian will be utterly worth it. Lasting as a Christian will be utterly worth it. The Christian faith is primarily about the future. If you enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's about the future, those two great destinations. If you had to evaluate the merits of the Christian worldview of whether to follow Christ or not on the basis of the here and now alone, I think it may well be worth it. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you see that, yeah, as an individual or family or community or society, if we all put that into practice, that would be a good thing. But following Jesus Christ is primarily about the future. If only for this life we hope in Christ, says Paul, then we're to be pitied among all people. Those two gates are two doorways into vastly different destinations. The broad way, the way that seems so easy, so numerous, it's so pleasant, it's so popular, everyone's waving and smiling and going through, and it leads to destruction. It leads where what Jesus elsewhere calls hell. We don't use the language of hell very often these days, but the Bible insists it's real, it's right. It's a place of eternal separation from God. A place of punishment for sins, a place of total misery and lostness where all hope is gone. That's what Jesus would say. I take no pleasure in saying that. A preacher from the 18th century, George Whitfield, said, all mention of hell should be done with a weight on the heart and a tear in the eye. And we've all got loved ones who are on that road at the moment. That's where the broad road ends. The narrow road, it seems so challenging, so constricting, so confining, as I conform my priorities with Jesus' priorities, that way leads to life, eternal life. That's what it's shorthand for, life that is truly life, life that starts now and runs off into the new creation. Sin-free life, pain-free life, guilt-free life. Curse free life. No more disappointment, no more sadness, no more death. A life that will never, ever, ever end. Jesus invites you to choose life. That's where he wants you to go. Knowing your destination will affect everything else. The passengers of last week's Egypt Air crash, MS-804, had no idea where it was heading. Overnight from Paris to Cairo, crashed 30 minutes out into the Mediterranean Sea, and all 66 passengers were killed. If you had known that that was where that airplane was going, you knew that in advance, you would have gone through a different gate. There's no way you would have done that. There are only two gates. There's only two ways to live. Several years ago, I led a mission team to Tanzania. I was working for student ministry at UCCF, and I took a team out to Africa, and we led a mission within this little village in Tanzania, where I'd had permission to translate the Two Ways to Live gospel tract into Swahili, and had it translated, and it translated into Njia Mbia za Kuishi. And we printed loads of T-shirts up with that logo on it, Mjia and Billy Zakawishi, ran kids events, youth events, events in the local community, and basically told as many people as we could about Jesus Christ. And one local man came up to me, and he used to call me Mr. Davidy, that was the way they called me, Mr. Davidy, and Mjia and Billy Zakawishi, that's not true. I said, what do you mean it's not true? It says there are two ways to live. There are not two ways to live. There is one way to live and one way to die. And he was absolutely right. One gate will lead to certain death. And one gate will lead to certain life. The gates are both open, friends. And a choice, therefore, lies before us. If not missed the boat yet, it's not too late to decide. There's still time to board. And so says Jesus, enter through the narrow gate. Choose life. Choose life. For those of you who have the memory, Choose Life was the slogan of the 1995 film Trainspotting, which is a popular movie when I went off to university by Irvin Welch. And the film tells the story of a group of disgruntled young people from the streets of Glasgow. The people are bored, the young people are tired of life, stuck in their dead-end jobs, the humdrum of the rat race, with nothing to do but live for their peers. And it's a kind of living death. It's totally trapped here. And the story tells of various lead characters breaking from their past and choosing life away from that kind of dead-end existence. But the life that Trainspotting refers to is the life of getting into the dark world of drugs and petty crime. It's a really, really bleak story. Irvin Welch portrays such darkness and depravity as a kind of salvation, a kind of escapism from the drudgery of conformity to the dead-end world of work and monotony. Don't need to follow the crowd in that kind of dead-end job world. Choose life over here. They're the only two options. It's dull monotony versus drug-escaped, induced pleasure, and then a crash. Neither option is really life. It's death or death. Neither option is the life we were made for, the life we were made to long for. Neither option is the life on offer by Jesus Christ. For Jesus is inviting us to choose life, real life, true life, the life that's really life, the life that starts now, that keeps on going. The life that can't be bolted onto the side, that will involve a total turnaround that brings joy and peace and forgiveness and fulfillment. A life you'll never, ever, ever regret. And a life that is still on offer if you'll receive it. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at your words, which are so counterintuitive. They surprise us at every turn. And this morning we're surprised at how frank you are. Lord, you're not kidding. This is reality you're speaking of. And we thank you for opening our eyes to what it would mean to follow you. Lord, for those who currently follow you here today, please help them to press on in you, to know that you are with them, that this is the way you've called them to live, this is the way you've invited them to live, to have life. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet today, do pray, please, would you give them the ability to see through the challenge, the joys. Thank you so much for the great hope there is of salvation and peace and joy with you. And thank you for preparing us for what it means to receive that with both hands. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.